Heavenly Father, we just come before you once again, thankful for the opportunity to worship you in spirit and truth, to gather together, to sing. And Lord, as we talk even in recent months about so many things being online, Lord, there's just nothing like gathering together as your people and worshiping you and being face to face with one another and serving one another and connecting with people. Lord, it's so important, and we're going to do it for eternity in heaven, and we're excited about that, Lord. Even considering the Hope Pregnancy Baby Bottle campaign, where we can go online and give, but Lord, there's just something about taking a baby bottle home and filling it up with change. And so, Lord, we're just glad that you've allowed us to gather. We just pray for other churches, even in our valley, that haven't been able to open up their doors yet for various reasons, and then just the difficult situation in many different states and counties where churches are not able to open. And we're just blessed, Lord. We pray for your body worldwide, just going through the difficult season as well as persecution. And Lord, we just know that your coming is soon. So Lord, meet us in the scriptures now. Pray that your spirit would teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 32 is where we will be. Jesus is the king of the Jews. He's not a political king, but he was definitely a spiritual king. You know, you could call him a religious king, I suppose, but he was indeed the king of the Jews. And it's very, very troubling that the king of the Jews or the king of kings would be so horribly treated and even mistreated by the people that he came to serve. Jesus has been mocked and beaten by the religious rulers, tried in their court, handed over to the Roman authorities. We've seen on numerous occasions in our texts that the innocence of Jesus has been declared, even by Pilate. He's declared Jesus innocent no less than 3 times. Herod found no fault with Jesus. Even Pilate's wife found no fault with Jesus. And she warns her husband and she says, "Honey, I've had a dream. Have nothing to do with this just man." But even though Jesus was innocent, he was horribly treated. At this stage, prior to the cross, he wasn't in good physical condition. He was in a weakened state, a compromised state of health. And if you just want to consider with me for a moment what he's been through already, he suffered great emotional stress in the Garden of Gethsemane, the emotional stress of the abandonment by his disciples. He hasn't slept all night, and we're familiar with what that does to your mind and your body. Jesus suffered having to walk a number of miles between all of the houses and trials, and all of this was even before being scourged and ultimately crucified. Pilate has stated in verse 15, that he had Jesus scourged. He was whipped mercilessly by a Roman guard, and this was meant to weaken and humiliate the criminal prior to being crucified. And so now, after being scourged, after going through all of that, he's in a pre-shock state. His physical condition would be very, very serious, if not critical. In our text this morning, it's all about Jesus. And he is the king of the Jews. And we see in verses 16 through 20, the striking and the mocking of the king. Look there with me, if you would, beginning in verse 16. "Then the soldiers led Jesus away into the hall called the Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and began to salute him, 'Hail, king of the Jews!' And they struck him on the head with a reed, and they spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him." Jesus is led to the Praetorium. This was in the northwest corner of the Temple Mount area, in the center of what has been called the Antonia Fortress. And so the entire garrison of soldiers are gathered to the inner courtyard here, as you can see, to mock Jesus. This could be in the neighborhood of 600 soldiers all gathered together to make sport of the Son of God. And so being accused of being a king and claiming to be a king, which he was. They put on a purple robe, which was customary for kings and dignitaries to wear. They put on his head a crown of thorns. But keep in mind, these gestures were not complimentary in any way. Without any awareness of what they were doing, the crown of thorns pressed down on his head pictured God's curse on a sinful humanity, which is now being put upon Jesus. And he indeed bears God's curse for us. Oh, they had no idea what they were doing. We're going to find in just a few moments that they were fulfilling prophecy, but they didn't know it. Jesus is then mocked with hypocritical salutes as they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." He was hit on the head and spat upon and heinously mocked. And this wasn't worship. This was a game to these soldiers. Listen to what Spurgeon said. He puts it so eloquently. "See that scarlet robe? It's a contemptuous imitation of the imperial purple that a king wears. See above all that crown upon his head? It has rubies in it, but these rubies are composed of his own blood, forced from his blessed temples by the cruel thorns. See, they pay him homage, but the homage is their own filthy spittle which runs down his cheeks. They bow the knee before him, but it is only in mockery. They salute him with the cry, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' but it is done in scorn. Was there ever grief like this?" Jesus suffered so greatly at the hands of those he came to save. Heaven hung its head in disbelief. Perhaps the angels shed some tears. How despicable the treatment of Jesus, where God sent his beloved son to rescue a rebel race. And then here we see that they're certainly acting the part. But they had not done their worst to the Son of God, where Jesus is now led out of the city to be crucified. And it's at this point in the narrative that we're introduced to a new character. We've not seen this character in the Gospels before. This man never intended or desired to be caught up in the middle of the cosmic battle that would forever change the course of human history. But this man, instead of following in the footsteps of the accusers and mockers, he ends up serving the king in his darkest hour. Take a look with me, if you would, at verse 21. "Now they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross." The service to the king was rendered to Jesus by a man named Simon. And so, according to Roman law, the victim had to carry his cross, or the cross beam, to the place of the execution. This would be the horizontal piece of the cross and could weigh between 75 and 125 pounds. The hands of the condemned would be tied to it, and then a Roman guard would lead the condemned with this cross beam through the city, proclaiming the person's name and then what they were accused of. The location of the crucifixions would take place along a well-traveled road or highway, and this was all done to curb criminal activity and show those living in Israel how Rome treats its enemies. And here is our blessed Jesus. He's like a lamb led silently to the slaughter as our sacrifice for sin. But there came a time in his weakened condition, in his pre-shock state, that he could no longer carry this crossbeam. And so a Roman soldier selected Simon from the crowd. Now, it was a crowd. He was coming out of the country to Jerusalem. It was Passover time, you see. And so there was upwards of 100,000 people visiting from various areas and regions to celebrate the Passover feast. And in our text, it says that Simon was Cyrenian. That means he's from North Africa, or what we know today as modern-day Libya. Well, if you know your geography, that's far from Jerusalem, about 800 miles far. So he had traveled quite a distance to come and celebrate the feast. And here he is, pulled from the crowd, legally compelled by the Roman guard, who would have tapped him on his shoulder with the flat of his blade and say, "I have an assignment." Simon had come to celebrate the feast, and now he's compelled to carry the cross of a criminal. You wonder if his eyes met the eyes of Jesus. They were in close proximity. They weren't social distancing at that time. And as Simon stooped to pick up the wood off of the bloody shoulders of Jesus, I could just imagine the Savior looking into the eyes of Simon, a look that would have communicated love, maybe gratitude, maybe determination. There was some sort of exchange, however, that took place 2,000 years ago beyond that simple act of service. And it's a truly beautiful nugget that's tucked away in the scriptures, waiting for the diligent miner to come and dig up the treasure. You see, here in Mark 15, 21, Simon is identified as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, generally speaking, a person in the scripture is not identified by his sons. He's identified by his parents or by other circumstances, unless they were notable and well-known in the community. And so Mark wrote his gospel to the church in Rome, and when you consider Paul's letter to Rome, he mentions Simon's son Rufus in chapter 16 as being eminent in the Lord, and that the church should forward his greetings to Rufus's mom, Simon's wife, whom Paul considered to be a mother to him as well. This is remarkable. What does all this mean? It means that by the time Mark wrote his gospel account of Jesus to the church in Rome, Simon's son Rufus was a prominent believer in Rome, and also Simon's wife had become like a mom to the Apostle Paul. I love that. That is so precious. My friends, sometimes the cross that you're given to carry starts out in bitterness and confusion and great trial. Simon didn't make a long journey from northern Africa to carry the cross of a criminal, but his bitterness and his difficulty and his trial turned to belief, and at some point Simon became a Christian. But this was the first interaction that he had with Jesus. Not only that, but his family became Christian. And this is because Paul would greet one of Simon's sons in his epistle to Romans, and Mark would mention both of his sons in his gospel. This trip to Jerusalem by Simon, it could very well have been a lifelong desire and a dream, but it turned to dread as his life intersected with the path of Jesus. Oh, but his life would never be the same, would it? And in what he first thought was shameful, he ended up finding a Savior. Simon was compelled, but this event would perhaps become the most special and treasured event in Simon's entire life. You know, sometimes being compelled to do something turns out to be a blessing. Have you found that to be true? You're compelled for various reasons. You need to go and shuttle a vehicle or pick somebody up or do something for your family or a neighbor, and you're compelled. There's no other, you have to do it. And you're like, oh man, I got to do this. And then it ends up being a great blessing. I want you to think about this. Simon came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and he ended up meeting the Passover lamb. Wow. Like Simon, once you cross the path of Jesus and you look into his eyes, you can never really be the same. You'll either reject him and rebel all the more, or you'll fall in love with him and follow him more closely. The bitterness of the cross will turn to a blessing. The brutal weight will turn into a greater weight of glory. So here's this Simon in our text. He kind of pops on the radar, right? Haven't really heard of him before. And then, really? The crucifixion day of Jesus, and all of a sudden, here's Simon. But does that kind of beg another question? Where's the other Simon? Where are you, Simon? Where's the Simon of Galilee? This is Simon the Cyrenian. Where's the other Simon? Simon the disciple, did he not boast of not denying Jesus? He boasted of even going to jail with Jesus if necessary, or even if I have to die with you, I won't deny you. Again, Spurgeon. His name was Simon. And where was that other Simon? What a silent but strong rebuke this would be to him. Simon Peter, Simon son of Jonas, where wast thou? Another Simon has taken thy place. Sometimes the Lord's servants are backward where they're expected to be forward. and he finds other servitors for the time. If this has ever happened to us, it ought gently to rebuke us as long as we live. Brothers and sisters, keep your places and let not another Simon occupy your room. Wow, what a good word for us. Keep your place. Keep your place. Because God has a calling on your life, Christian. He's given you things to do. He's given you roles to play. Keep your place. Be a faithful steward. Whatever God has put in your life and in your, you know, lane to do, put your hand to it and do it for Jesus and his glory. And do it well. Keep your place and let not another Simon occupy your room. Well, now we see the sacrifice of the king. Verse 22, and they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. So Jesus comes to this place called Golgotha, or the place of the skull, and it's where he'd pay for the sins of the world. This is an important place. And Golgotha is the Hebrew word for place of the skull. Calvary is the transliteration of the Latin word Calvaria, which is where we get our word cranium from, which is linked to this area as well. Both Golgotha and Calvary means place of the skull. To us, you know, we call this little country church at the edge of town Calvary Chapel. And Jesus died at Calvary for our sins. The most significant thing that ever took place in human history was when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Calvary is where criminals were put to death, and it's just outside of the city, as Hebrews 13:12 tells us. Matthew 27:39 reveals that this place was just off of a public road. And John 19:20 says it was near the city. Now, when people think about Calvary, when they think about where Jesus was crucified, where was Golgotha, there are two major candidates. One is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which, by the way, it's not out of the city. It's not outside of the city, but that's one. And then the second is Golgotha, just below the highest point on Mount Moriah. And you can see in the picture that it does indeed look like a skull. Now, it's doubtful, however, that this hillside looked exactly like this 2,000 years ago. But the place of the skull was a place of death. And there could very well have been human remains or human skulls scattered around in the vicinity. In addition, this hill could have had similar but different features to what we see now. There are a number of reasons why I believe that Jesus died on Mount Moriah, but exactly where Jesus died is not as important as why he died. Okay, if you're with me. If you're going to Israel with us this fall, which I'm getting more and more excited about every day, we're going to go to this place in the garden where it's called the Garden Tomb area, and we'll be able to see the slope from the perspective of the left picture that you're looking at, and you'll indeed say, it does look like a skull. So it's kind of interesting. It won't look exactly like this one because there's continued erosion, and then there's also vandalism because Christians from all over the world come there, and there are people who want to destroy those type of things. So here Jesus, we see in the text, was given wine mingled with myrrh to drink, and he didn't take it. It was like an anesthetic, so to speak, that they would give to criminals to help numb the pain. And why? He wanted to be in full control of his mind and his body as he accomplished salvation for us. In addition, Jesus would take no shortcuts and would fully drink the cup of iniquity for our sins. Verse 24, and when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. And now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. 2,000 years ago, a detailed explanation of crucifixion was not necessary. So first, the gospel writers don't have to elaborate because the people of the day knew its horrors. They had seen it too many times. They fully understood this form of capital punishment, and they didn't need more information. But second, it's not the suffering that's more important to the gospel writers, but the one suffering. It's the Son of God hanging on the cross, taking away the sins of the world. That's the rightful focus. But that said, crucifixion was hideous. Some believe that the Romans really didn't invent crucifixion, but they merely perfected it. Those who came by such an execution would shake their head of sharing a similar fate. This type of death, this type of torture was gruesome. It led to an intensely painful death. The Roman statesman Cicero called crucifixion the most cruel and hideous of all tortures. The pain was so unbearable that a new word was created called excruciating. Have you heard of that word? The term, the word, means out of the cross. So when you say, oh, it was excruciating pain, just know that it was from the cross that that word came. After a person is nailed to the cross, they died a slow and miserable death from blood loss, gradual suffocation, and from being exposed to the elements. And depending on the person or the circumstances, that could last a couple hours or even a couple days. And I believe that this is why Jesus was so troubled. And he prayed so earnestly in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, Lord, if there is any other way, take this cup from me. But aren't you glad he said, nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will be done, submitting completely to the Father's plan. In verse 26, we see the signage of the king, and there was an inscription of his accusation or crime, so to speak, written above, the King of the Jews. So here we have the customary thing that they would do at that time is place the accusation above the criminal on the cross on some placard or sign. And the charge for Jesus, that he claimed to be King of the Jews, and so they put Jesus, King of the Jews, above him. John 19:20 says that it was written in three languages, as you can see here in the picture, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. After this was placed above the head of Jesus, the religious rulers protested. You remember the story. They said, take that down and don't write Jesus, King of the Jews, but write, he said that he was King of the Jews. And then Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. Pilate finally showed some backbone, standing his ground. But you know, this issue of the sign was a relatively unimportant matter in regard to the larger picture of things. And we see some scripture fulfilled by the king. Verse 27, with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. And so the scripture was fulfilled that says he was numbered with the transgressors. And so there are many, many scriptures that were fulfilled with Jesus' death. But there's just a couple listed here. First of all, we see in verse 24, the dividing of his garments. This was written beforehand in Psalm 22:18, where David wrote, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And really, Psalm 22 is being played out before them. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. This was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. And it's kind of ironic, don't you think, that James and John asked to be at Jesus' right hand and his left? And he said, you have no idea what you're asking. Are you willing to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And remember what they said? Yes, we're willing. But do you think they had any clue what Jesus was going to face? No, they did not. The hour that God was going to glorify his son was near at that time, but this isn't the sort of glory that they had in mind. In verse 25, we read, Jesus was crucified. Again, Psalm 22:16, it says that they pierced my hands and my feet. If you read through Isaiah 53, you read through Psalm 22, it is a picture of crucifixion. Hundreds and hundreds of years before it was even invented. He's mocked and scorned, as we have already seen, but we'll also see in verses 29 through 31. Let's just take a look. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple, build it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, together with the scribes, mocked and said among themselves, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And those who are crucified with him reviled him. Sadly, the people passing by and religious rulers mocked and derided Jesus. And the language here in our text indicates that they kept on deriding Jesus and mocking Jesus. Again, fulfilled prophecy out of Psalm 22 and verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Psalm 69:19. You know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. And so here are the religious leaders getting the last dig in on the great king as he hung naked with sinners, as he was ridiculed from the roadside. In verse 31, they say, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And then they challenged him to come down from the cross, and that if he actually did that, that then they would believe. You just save yourself. If you come down from the cross, then we'll believe. So ignorant, so ironic, really. If our Lord saved himself, he couldn't have saved others. If he was to save others, he couldn't save himself. And save himself, he would not do. And these men claimed that they would believe if he came down from the cross. But think about this. As a Christian, we believe because Jesus stayed on the cross. Consider that Jesus did something far greater as a sign than coming down from the cross. What did he do? He rose from the dead. He came back to life. Yeah, they didn't believe in him. But you know what's encouraging? Is that some did believe in him. Actually, some priests did believe in Jesus and come to faith. Shortly after Jesus ascended to heaven and the gospel began to spread, there were some priests among others that came to know the Lord. Acts 6, 7, then the word of God spread and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. How excellent would that be to have been a Levitical priest in that day with all of the sacrifices and all of the symbolism that God intended and he put, you know, in the Judaic sacrificial system, and then you see Jesus as your Lord and Savior and you get it and you become saved. Oh, those priests, what a blessing for them. In these terrible moments, Jesus could have called down angels from heaven. When he was arrested in Gethsemane, he said in Matthew 26, 53, do you not think I can pray to my Father and he'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Yeah, could have. But Jesus didn't come to save himself. He came to save sinners like you and me. What's interesting is that the religious rulers actually admit that Jesus saved others. Perhaps they're thinking about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. They didn't like that move either. They were upset that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and he was alive and kicking. Because of him being alive from the dead, other people were coming to know Jesus and believe in him and follow him. So they wanted not just Jesus dead, but they wanted Lazarus dead as well. Jesus came to save sinners like you and me. And salvation and the removal of sin and hanging and having right standing with God involves sacrifice, not self-preservation. Jesus did it for you and for me. And then we see lastly in verse 32, the salvation wrought by the king. The salvation wrought by the king. They said, let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him reviled him. We remember those who were crucified with Jesus as being the two criminals, correct? Both criminals deserved to be on the cross, but Jesus didn't deserve to be on the cross. Both criminals reviled Jesus, although one criminal would come to have saving faith in Jesus. He's not centered between the two criminals by chance. Jesus is in the center because he's the center of human history. His finished work on the cross is thought-provoking. It's a decision point. It's a crossroad. And depending on what you believe about Jesus, what he did and what he said, that's going to determine your eternal destiny. And I want to consider these two criminals and these last few minutes that we have together. If you would like, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke 23, or you can read along on the screen. Luke 23, verse 39, beginning in verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Perhaps, just perhaps, it was the sign above Jesus' head that gave the one criminal hope. Warren Wiersbe writes, "It may be the message of the sign first aroused the hopes of the repentant thief. He may have reasoned, if his name is Jesus, then he is a savior. If he is from Nazareth, then he would identify with rejected people." Nobody liked Nazareth. Remember, it was said, you know, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? If he has a kingdom, then perhaps there's room for me." Well, whatever the case is, this criminal hanging next to Jesus believes in him in a saving way. What a contrast. If you've ever thought about these two criminals, it's kind of interesting. One is on the right and one is on the left. Okay, let's just start with the obvious. One speaks evil of Jesus and one speaks well of Jesus. One demands to be saved, and then the other one simply requests to be remembered. One thought he deserved something that he did not, and one knew he did not. One believed the sentence was just, and then the other did. One put Jesus on the same level as criminals, and the other declared the innocence of Jesus. I think it's kind of fascinating just how many people in the narrative are claiming and attesting to the innocence of Jesus. Pilate, his wife, this criminal, eventually the Roman guard. But the understanding of this criminal is quite impressive. It's quite impressive. He, number one, if you're taking notes, he calls Jesus Lord. This is amazing because the disciples couldn't wrap their minds around Jesus dying on the cross. They would hide in the upper room all weekend, not believing in the resurrection. And this thief, this criminal, he calls Jesus Lord in the midst of this horror. And even though Jesus is suffering greatly, this bad guy, this rebel, calls Jesus Lord. Number two, he has a broad outlook. He has a broad outlook. So what I mean by that is he believes that Jesus not only had a kingdom, but that he had power in it. This rebel knew that death was not the end for Jesus and that he was close to inheriting his kingdom. He says, "When you enter into your kingdom, remember me." And then there's a humble request, number three. This bad guy, this rebel dude, he just wanted to be remembered. Possibly with all the bad things he'd done and the heists and the ripoffs and the cons and whatnot, many people wanted to forget him. And this sentencing and crucifixion was just the first step in that. This bad guy believed that being remembered by Jesus would be advantageous to him in some way. "Would you just think about me? Would you just remember me when you enter into your kingdom?" And he believed that Jesus would remember him in spite of his sin. This rebel, even though the text wasn't written yet, he stood on the promise of Romans 10:9. Where Paul wrote, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And so here's this criminal. He confesses Jesus as Lord. He believed in his heart that death was not the end for Jesus, and he was saved. Jesus says to him in verse 43, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What a blessed pardon extended to this criminal. A blessed pardon, a blessed pardon. You know, just even in the news recently, just this last weekend, there was someone who was convicted, said some stuff, did some stuff, and he was pardoned. Can you just put yourself in a position of someone who was convicted and you are going to face however many years or whatever kind of punishment, and then you find out that you're you're pardoned, or that some kind of term in jail is going to go down on the records as already served. Wow. So here's this criminal. Number one, a blessed pardon unexpected, where Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. How could the criminal possibly think that that's what Jesus was going to say? He did not expect that. With Jesus, in fellowship with him, paradise, it carries the concept of where the righteous go when they die, or the righteous dead, or the grateful dead, I guess. They're true. Being in Christ is the only way to be grateful dead, but you're not really dead, you're actually alive, right? Well, certainly the rebel didn't anticipate such a response. That's number one. Number two, a blessed pardon assured. Did you see what Jesus said? Assuredly. Jesus could have said, you know what, today you're going to be with me in paradise. That would have been good enough for me, but he said, assuredly, I say to you, you'll be with me in paradise. That means his pardon was certain. It was definite. It wasn't iffy. It wasn't dubious. It was real and guaranteed. And I want to add just two things here. First, being with Jesus and fellowship with him, that's the greatest aspect of heaven. Heaven would not be heaven without Jesus. If Jesus wasn't in heaven, it would not be the heaven of the scriptures. You guys with me? It's all about Jesus. So that he says, you'll be with me in paradise, that's awesome. And then second, even at the doorstep of death, being as weak as Jesus was, he can still proclaim victory over death and give pardon to the sinner. Wow. Well, then number three, regarding these pardons, there was a blessed pardon now. The pardon was immediate because Jesus uses the powerful word today. Today you will be with me in paradise. To have to wait for the kingdom, that's one thing, but today, the promise of being with Jesus today, certainly today was the day of salvation for that rebel 2,000 years ago. And put yourself in his story for just a moment. What was that rebel's day like, that last day? Probably started out in prison. There was a scourging, a chastisement. There was an awful parade through the streets of Jerusalem. There was humiliation. It was painful. Exhaustion. It was just brutal. All leading to have his hands and feet nailed to the cross. But how did it end for this guy? It ended in paradise with Jesus. Wow. Now, while salvation at the doorstep of death is certainly a possibility, and while man has breath, while there's a heartbeat, he can be saved on his deathbed. But may that never be an excuse for putting off the most important decision that humans will ever make, that of putting their faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. We don't know if we're going to have a tomorrow. We don't know if we're going to have a next week. And that's why, my friends, it's so important to make sure that you're right with God today. Today is the day of salvation. And then we need to be actively responding to so great a salvation because time is short. Time is short. Jesus, as a 12-year-old, said, do you not know I need to be about my Father's business? Wow, as a 12-year-old, he realized that there was business to take care of. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus has affected millions and millions of people throughout the ages, and I pray it's affected yours. In our text, the criminal is saved, the delinquent is now destined for heaven, the rebel's redeemed, and praise God that Jesus redeems rebels. I'm glad for that. But I want to finish by drawing your attention to Simon the Cyrenian once again, where a similar work evidently took place. Listen to this. Simon was just as unfit for heaven as the criminal. Simon was just as unfit for heaven as the criminal. He was enrolled and enlisted to do something he didn't want to do, but it ended up impacting his eternity. The bitter cross and contact with Jesus brought beauty and salvation. Simon was not expecting to have an encounter with God, or at least in that way, but you know, oftentimes Jesus comes when we're least expecting it. Simon initially thought he was maybe doing a favor for Jesus, but in the end he realized that Jesus was dying for him. Simon initially thought he was carrying a burden for Jesus, but Jesus was really carrying his burden. So if you're burdened with sin this morning, won't you trust in Jesus? Even if you've confessed him as Lord many years ago, we show that we're still followers of Jesus by daily repenting of our sin and putting our trust in him. And so I just want to encourage you, are you right with Jesus this morning? Get right with Jesus this morning. And if you're a Christian, maybe you've been around the block a few times and you've got some battle scars. Man, is there any unconfessed sin that you need to repent of or just submit to Jesus? Maybe there's some things that he's saying, you know what? I don't want this in your life anymore. And you're fighting it. You're kicking against the goads. Let's just lay that stuff down. We're in process. We're under construction. We're being conformed to the image of Jesus. But oftentimes there's stuff in our life that he wants to out. You know, he wants it to go. And we hang on to it. We hang on to it. It's like one of those projects at home where you just got to dig one hole or one little ditch and you find out that it's not really dirt. It's all rocks. And someone jammed them all in there and it's all glued almost, right? Like, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? And you're thinking it's the biggest rock in the world down there, and you find out once you get it out of the hole, it's only this big, but it took you 15 minutes. You guys have been there. You know, there's stuff that God wants out of our life. We're not like Jesus yet, but there's stuff that wants out. And so may we help the process by just letting go. When the Spirit convicts us, let's just say, okay, and repent and say, Lord, take it. So are you ready for Jesus to come back? I want to always be in that place where I can say, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Come right now. I like to say that we have our bucket lists, but may nothing on our bucket list be above the return of Jesus. I always want to say, Jesus, you can come back right now. You supersede my bucket list. I won't have a bucket list. I mean, I just want you to just come now. All that stuff, you know, if you tarry, and maybe some things we want to accomplish, but Lord Jesus, come back quickly. And then, are you ready to share the gospel with other people? As a Christian, if you name yourself as a Christian, you need to be able to communicate the gospel with other people. And maybe it's something that you're being convicted of right now, that you need to brush up your gospel skills and to share the gospel completely, but simply. And there's a lot of resources. There's a lot of ways to do that. You've heard of us talk about Romans Road or the ABCs. You can go on our website and click Know Him, and you can just see a simple gospel presentation. It can be as simple as, you know what? I was once lost, and now I'm found. I was blind, now I see. Jesus did it for me. And read John 3:16. But work on getting better at engaging people with the gospel. And it starts out with just meeting someone and saying hello and saying, hey, do you have a spiritual background? Does that sound offensive to anyone? A lot of people, most people have some kind of spiritual background. It's just a matter of what. Or you can ask somebody, hey, do you know of any good churches in the area? I mean, just start. Just throw some seeds out there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for Jesus. And we're so thankful for him, thankful to be trusting in the finished work of Christ. And Lord, in these troubling times, these difficult times, Lord, we want to keep our eyes focused on you. Lord, we want to honor you. We want to shine for you. We want to be good ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven. And Lord, I just pray for your blessing upon each one today. We've had different weeks. We've had different trials and challenges. And I just pray, God, that you would meet us here. We'd have an encounter with you and that we would just see what you've done for us at the cross and what you carried for us. Lord, thank you. Thank you for encouraging us and always reminding us of the simple things when we dig into the scriptures. We love you, Lord Jesus. We do pray that you'd come quickly. Amen.